I want us to begin this morning by repeating the Nicene Creed. So I printed it real quick. It was easier to print. Do we need more over there? I want us to say together the Nicene Creed, which is something that's repeated in many churches. I want us to do it for the realization that at this period of church history that we're talking about, and are going to wrap up in this morning, this was a statement adopted by the church, refined by the Second Council at Constantinople. And this in essence, in its form in Greek and Latin, has been held by believers through the centuries. Now, I have difficulty, and I have admitted this, in recognizing the existence of the true church from the 5th century to the 15th. It's almost like I thought the church ended in the 4th century and kind of went underground, and then it reappeared again at the Reformation. And while the true understanding and the full-orbed worship of the church was rediscovered in the Reformation, we have to remember the Reformation refined the best of the medieval church, the church that existed for 1,000 years. Not it threw away the worst and kept the best, kept a little bit of it that I wish they hadn't, on believers' infant baptism, we know that. But the church didn't go underground. It became mixed, but it didn't go underground. And believers have held this statement that we're going to read together, has been repeated by sincere Christians for now 1,600 years. Now, to me, that's significant, and I hope it is to you. Let's repeat together the Nicene Creed, and when we finish doing this, Brother Burke, would you lead us in prayer after we finish the Nicene Creed, please? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us unto Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, who ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
I thought it was just a very significant thing that we can declare with the each other, the Nicene Creed, that has been in existence for more than 1,600 years. We give you much thanks for that. We pray that you may experience during this hour. Ask you that you help David to teach us from the Word. Pray that this may be the day that we will be remembered. In Jesus' name.
Amen. In the outline of church history that we've used from time to time, when we look at the overall matter of church history on the timeline, this division we had of the first part of the church that sort of broke at 590 with the ascendancy of Gregory, who was the first great universal pope, the greatest universal pope. We had the other transition break at the time of the Reformation and leading up to the modern era. You could actually call it, if you want to, the first 500 years of the church pretty much is what we've covered up to the point we are. And we can call it the first 500 years versus the second 500 years, because when you enter into the 6th century, which Doug will go over in a couple of weeks, he's going to have a lecture that's called The Second 500 Years, and it kind of gives you an overview of all of medieval church history. Then we will go from that and do specific things, but he's going to give you an overview. But as we consider the first 500 years, ending up here in the 5th century, where we're going to end up with theological debates today, when the medieval church begins in the second 500-year period, it kind of breaks at the end of that, because there really was, in the 9th to the 10th century, a decline in many things. The last 500 years, if you take medieval church history and do it into two sections, the second 500 years was a little bit more glorious than the first. Anyway, today we're coming up at the end of the 4th and 5th century. Up to this point, we've seen certain things. We've seen the apostolic church, which essentially ended with the death of the apostles around 100. We saw the apostolic fathers, the earliest leaders of the church, men like Polycarp, men like Irenaeus. They wrote things, Ignatius, they wrote things that was very significant. They suffered in many cases for the faith. We saw the church councils, which we dealt with last week some, and we're going to wrap up on the church councils today because it wraps up a theological issue that we haven't discussed. The golden age of church fathers, that even encompassed the men that we spoke of a couple of weeks ago in the Cappadocian fathers, John of Chrysostom, Jerome, Ambrose, some of these great men. The second 500 years is what Doug will go into in a couple of weeks. But when we're recognizing things that occurred in the first 500 years, we know that we had the recognition of the canon. We had the recognition of creeds. Generally, the creeds are confessions, like you think of the Apostles' Creed. That really was a baptismal formula that was used when people were baptized. Now, you couldn't have a baptismal formula repeated by an infant. I use that only to kind of point out the fact that infant baptism was not practiced in the first 300 to 400 years of the life of the church. You were baptized as an adult upon profession of faith. That's why as you entered the waters of baptism, you could say, I believe in God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first formulas of creeds or confessions that we have came from baptismal formulae, it was called, what they professed at baptism. We do, in essence, the same thing. The way it's done at this church, the pastors make a statement and the person in the water agrees with that statement, two or three statements before they're baptized. Some other people who practice believers' baptism as we do allow the people to actually confess their faith as they're standing in the water. They do that at Grace Church out in California, and I know Dr. MacArthur says it sometimes. You know, he'll preach for 45 minutes and then they'll baptize for 45 minutes because people are telling what God has done for them. It's not a full confession. I mean, it's not supposed to be your life story, but you're literally able to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, not just agree with the pastor saying it, you say it yourself. Baptismal formulae gave us the first statement of what the church believed. Coming out of this first 500 years, the church had understanding of certain things. Now, at the end of this period that we're at today, the church suffered because society suffered. What did society suffer from? It suffered from the decline of the Roman Empire itself. Doug will again go over this in a couple of weeks. But you had pressures coming in on Rome by the beginning of the 5th century. There was great pressures coming from the outside. Up to this time, Rome had been able to keep its legions of armies in the area of Gaul, this area, and they were able to keep the hordes of the unclean people out. They kept them on the other side of the Rhine, above the Danube. They were able to protect their territory. But by the end of the third, the beginning of the fourth century, certainly the end of the fourth century, you had much pressure coming from people that we call the Ostrogoths out of this area, the Visigoths coming down into this area, the Vandals coming into North Africa. In fact, at the death of Augustine, which Doug will get to next week, the Vandals were literally outside the city walls of the city of Hippo, where Augustine was bishop, about to take over, about to overrun the time. The invasion of these from the outside, Jerome, who was residing at Bethlehem, said when the first Vandals took over and attacked Rome. Now, they didn't stay in Rome. They defeated it and pulled back to northern Italy. He wrote, he said, "My voice is choked and sobs break my voice as I dictate this letter. The city which has conquered the whole world is itself conquered." So we know Jerome had a high view of Rome, thinking that the Roman Empire extended to all the known world, which we know it really didn't. But it broke his heart to think of Rome falling. And Rome fell. This creates a lot of political problems that is going to exist. But beyond that, we now move to the things that are the... I showed how that once the Germanic tribes got down there, you see the areas that the Vandals took over. After the fall of the Roman Empire per se, you have the Eastern Roman Empire that remains very, very firm because the other people had taken over many, many of these areas. But the thing that's most that we want to be concerned with this morning are the great theological debates of the 4th and 5th century. When Constantine was converted in the year 313, the church, particularly the church in the East, was embroiled in controversies. Does anyone remember the controversy that bothered Constantine when he realized that the church that he had now, in a sense, joined was divided in itself? What did he find? Arian. The Arian debate. Arianism saying that Christ is similar to God, but he is a created God. So when Constantine came in, you had the debates going on between Arius, Alexander in Alexandria, and then our good friend Athanasius. But prior even to this, the apostolic fathers, when they were speaking of Christ, emphasized the real body of Christ. They didn't speak so much about his deity as they did his humanity, because it was hard for them to imagine that God became flesh. There were eras that the early fathers were speaking against, the era of Gnosticism, or really another word for Gnosticism, or one thing could be called Docetism. Dokeo, the word in Greek that means to seem. A Docetist has the view that Christ only seemed to be human, that he did not have a body of human flesh. Now, this era has repeated and shown up in the church subsequent to them. If you're a Gnostic, you're a Docetist. You believe that what was seen as Christ was really an assumption. It really wasn't human. Well, obviously, that's a problem. Another era that came up before this time was Sabellianism. Sabellius was a 3rd century Roman theologian, and Sabellius taught that God is one person who acts differently. He acts as the Father in creation. He acts as the Son in redemption. He acts as the Holy Spirit in sanctifying believers. Now, at first people thought, this sounds good. It explains everything. It was a way of explaining the deity of Christ while preserving the oneness of God. But as you look at it, it really breaks down because it loses the relationship of the personality of God. How could the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, be prayed if it was being prayed by 1-2-1-2-1? It doesn't work that way. Today, the era of Sabellianism reappears as something called modalism or Monachianism. Modalism is something I remember that modalism is found in the Oneness Pentecostal movement. And there are some dear people who are in Oneness Pentecostal movements. I would consider some of these, from my knowledge, to be my brethren. but they are deficient, definitely, in their doctrine. They may not be our brethren in some expressions of it also. I'm not, God didn't put me to determine whether they're our brethren or not. There's some mighty fine people that hold to this era. But it is an era that plagues more parts of the church maybe than we realize. I know our brother Henning fights this down in Costa Rica. It's one of the eras that he had mentioned to me, that because of Pentecostalism being such a movement amongst Christianity down there, as he fights this issue of modalism. Well, these eras, followed up by Arius and his followers, Arius is saying that Jesus is similar to the Father, but not at the same level of the Father. This introduces us to the Trinitarian debate. The Trinitarian debate dominated the church for the fourth century. I love it when I ride up and see what my sister-in-law has put on the marquee out there. And this morning, it was to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When I saw that, I said, yes, Julie, that's good. I mean, it's right into what we're going to deal with in a sense. And it does state what we believe and what is so precious to us. But it also states something that is very difficult to understand. The Trinity is not an easy doctrine. Anyone that says it's an easy doctrine is someone that really doesn't understand the doctrine. Now, I believe it and have always believed it, but being able to explain it is not an easy thing. The church had a problem in the fourth century. Arius is saying that Jesus was similar to the Father, but was begotten, was created. He said there was a time when Jesus was not. Well, obviously, that could not be allowed to exist. The Council of Nicaea was called in 325, contrary to the false teaching of the Da Vinci Code. The Council of Nicaea was not Constantine telling the church what to believe and what books to allow in and what books to allow not. Just remember that at the council, the Word of God was put on a podium in the middle of the room, and it was elevated higher than the emperor. Now, the emperor came in purple robes, and he sat on a throne. No doubt about it. He should. He was the emperor. But the Word of God was on a stand higher than the emperor, as he was saying. That is what we're coming here to understand. Now, Nicaea makes the clear statement. Nicaea introduces homoousios, that Christ is the same substance as the Father. We can agree with that. It seemed that this was good. Did it settle the debate? Obviously, Constantine hoped it was, but it didn't, because Arius' followers, particularly Eusebius and Nicomedia, got to Constantine. He was Constantine's pastor at his summer home. Constantine then allowed the Arian bishops back in places for the next 50 years. There was constant going back and forth, depending on who the emperor was and in what area he was. He either reinstated the Orthodox bishops, which were the ones that held the position of Nicaea, or he reinstated the Arian bishops and kicked the Orthodox bishops out. Athanasius, our dear friend in Alexandria, was deposed of his bishopric five times before his death in 379, but he never failed to hold to the Orthodox doctrine. Finally, with the calling of the Council of Constantinople in 381, the issue was, in a sense, settled. And then really, Arianism was driven out of the known Roman Empire. But Arianism had, before that, been held by the churches, particularly in Syria. And these churches were missionary-minded. They had sent missionaries to the unreached people, the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths. So when these hordes from the north invaded Rome, they came, some of them already converted to Christianity, but they were converted to an Arianism. So when they arrived in the 5th century, while Arianism had been excluded essentially from the churches of the known Roman Empire, it came back in with the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, and the Vandals were Arians. Anyway, the church had to deal with that. Finally, you could say Arianism was essentially out of the church by the end of the 5th century. But for the Council of Constantinople, that did make the statement that Christ was a real person. it still left a question. If Jesus is a real person, and if he really is God, then how do the manhood and deity unite in the one person of Jesus of Nazareth? We'll make a statement that he's God. We'll make a statement that he's man. How do the two go together? Not an easy thing. This introduces us to the Christological debate, which will dominate the church after Constantinople until the Council of Chalcedon in 451. In fact, it doesn't really end then. It ends for the West. The West accepts Chalcedon. The East doesn't, and the debate goes on, and we'll get to that in just a few minutes. The next several centuries, the Christological debate was raging. There had been earlier attempts to answer this matter of how a real person could be really God and dwell together. There was a bishop named Apollinarius, Apollinarius of Laodicea, which was in Asia. Apollinarius, thinking about this issue, concluded that if there are two perfect entities, perfect deity and perfect humanity, they cannot combine. There cannot be two whole perfect things coming together in any way. Apollinaris did not find this in the Bible, but it was a philosophical concept that he held, that he interjected, and it guided his thought. He concluded that Christ's human side must have lacked something, a place for the divine to fit in. The more he thought about it, he concluded that while Christ had a human body, the man Jesus did not have a human soul. The human soul of the man Jesus was missing, and it was filled by the divine Christ, the second person of the Trinity. One way you could describe or illustrate Apollinaris' teaching, not that he illustrated it this way, because I don't think he had envelopes and letters in the 5th century, but think or the 4th century, but think of this, an envelope and putting a letter inside. In essence, what he was saying, the letter represents the divine person of Christ, the envelope represents the human body of Jesus. So the divine is placed in the human and serves as a soul of the rational part of the human. That was Apollinaris' teaching. People thought this might sound good till they really thought about it. Then you really realized that this had a serious problem. If you followed Apollinaris, if you said that Christ is not a complete human being like us, but only a partial human being of some sort, with a divine part that fills up what is lacking in the human part, Jesus would then be a kind of God in self. To many people, this sounded too much like the old Docetic heresy. The teaching of Apollinaris was attacked by a very determined group of theologians that we mentioned a few weeks ago, the Cappadocian Fathers. They read him, they answered him, particularly Gregory of Nazianzus, what wrote this, "What was assumed was not healed." Excuse me, "What was not assumed was not healed." This is in a larger statement which Gregory said, if Christ did not assume a physical, fully human body, if he did not suffer in that body, if he did not remain sinless in that body, if he did not die in that body, then the death of Christ could not heal us because we are real human people. So this was answered, actually Apollinaris was answered at the Council of Constantinople in 381. It answered the heresy, but it did not answer the question, how? How? How was the full humanity united with the full divinity? This Christological questions are very difficult to discuss, and if I lose you, please be assured that I've lost you probably because I'm not explaining it right. It's a hard thing to teach. It doesn't flow very well, but you got to, this was real. I mean, the people were very exercised over this, and it is real because if we don't understand how Christ is very God and very man, and they operate together. So, as I said, Chalcedon answered the heresy, but it didn't answer the question. Now, in this next period, there is not only theological debate, but there is personality conflict and political intrigue. And the personalities and the politics affect the debate. I think that's always been the case, but it certainly was the case here. When you considered the existence of the Roman Empire, you considered the fact that there were two rival cities in the east, Alexandria and Antioch. Alexandria here in Egypt, Antioch here in Syria. Now, the Council of Nicaea had set something of a precedence that said, in preference or honor, you have Rome and you have Alexandria, then you have Antioch, and then you had the other bishoprics. They were seven bishoprics at this time, one in the west, six in the east. Well, Antioch and Alexandria did not jihad. They had two different systems of interpretation. That's what I tried to put there. In Alexandria, you had a system of a spiritual interpretation of the scriptures. In Antioch, you had a system of interpretation which was more literal. The Antioch school are called the Antiochians and the Alexandrians. This will argue and dominate for the next 100 years. The rivalry between these two actually became rivalry between men. Remember, we mentioned that Constantine moved the throne of the whole Roman Empire to this city, which was called Byzantium here, and he renamed it Constantinople. Well, with the political power coming in Constantinople, theological power came there too, and Constantinople replaced Antioch as the place that contended with Alexandria. It was still called the Antiochian theme of theology, but it was based in Constantinople versus Alexandria. It was really based in personalities. In Constantinople, Nestorius became the bishop. Nestorius was trained in the Antiochian tradition. He very much insisted on the full integrity of Christ's human nature. As Nestorius thought about the question of the two natures of Christ, he was disturbed by something that was occurring in Alexandria. In Alexandria, they were using an expression to describe Mary, and they were calling her Theotokos, which literally means the bearer of God. Now, this is not getting into Mariology or anything like that. They're really dealing here with Christology. Who did Mary bear? In Alexandria, they said she bore God. Well, in the Latin, that really could actually be translated Mother of God. Alexandria insists on using this phrase not to elevate Mary, but to make it very clear that the person who was born of Mary was indeed God. The Alexandrians saw it as an orthodox statement that insisted on the full deity of Christ. Nestorius was afraid that such an expression would confuse people's understanding of Christology. He said, if you're going to use Theotokos, then you also need to use Anthropotokos, the bearer of man. He said that it would be best to avoid both expressions and simply speak of Mary as the Christos Tokos, the bearer of Christ. The person who was born of Mary was Christ, who is both God and man. Nestorius said that we need to say it this way to be safe. He also said it would be wise not to use the word union. He said, if you use the word union of the human and the divine, you might promote an improper understanding of how human and divine natures of Christ are related to his person. He was concerned that there was not to be a mingling or confusion of the human and divine. He would rather you use the word conjunction so that one would say that the human and divine conjoin in Christ rather than unite. When Nestorius was opposed by a man named Cyril, who was bishop of Alexandria. Cyril was a brilliant man. A battle was ensued between the two. Nestorius was a kinder more pleasant man. Cyril was theologically astute, but he was proud. He was arrogant. He was overbearing. It could be said that Cyril's theology was better, but Nestorius' Christianity was better. Cyril attacks Nestorius. He said that the Nestorians stressed the independence of the two natures in such a way that it was teaching a doctrine of two sons. If Nestorius felt that the Alexandrians were pressing the two natures together so much that they destroyed any distinction between them, then the Alexandrians felt that the Nestorians were pushing the two natures apart in such an extreme way that the result was two sons. One illustration that has been used of Nestorianism by the Alexandrians was the illustration of oil and water. The two substances can be put together, but they never do mix. You put oil, you put water, you can shake them, but you still have oil, you still have water. They don't mix. Even if they're in the same container, the oil and water never mix. Cyril was able to win the battle with Nestorius. A council was called in Ephesus in 431, which Doug will mention next week at the end of Augustine, because this council condemned Pelagianism, but it also condemned Nestorianism. It said that Nestorian asserted that Jesus Christ is one person, not two, and that Nestorius was wrong. This council, in a sense, was something of a farce because it was called, the bishops were invited, the Nestorian followers were prevented from getting there due to a skirmish, and Cyril started the council, condemned Nestorius, excommunicated him, kicked him out of his bishopric, and the followers of Nestorius, who was led by John of Damascus, never even got there to present their arguments. So, in a sense, the council at Ephesus in 431, which is a third ecumenical council, was a farce. Cyril had started the council early. He condemned them before they arrived. There was no real discussion of the issues. Now, let me ask you something or point out something. When I hear the word Nestorius or Nestorianism, I automatically used to think of it as heresy, because two of the three men that taught me church history didn't really care for this period of church history, and they made a lot of people heretics and, you know, went on. I began reading Samuel Moffat's masterful volume of the history of the church in Asia, which, as Chuck's trying to read it now too, and it's very dry reading, but it's a wonderful thing. The church in Asia, which we'll point out, is a Nestorian church. And when I read that, I think, oh, well, that church would... But if Nestorianism, Nestorius was not very wrong. In fact, later he reads a defense of his position that's given by Leo, and he said, that's what I'm trying to say. He was imprecise in some of his language, but he probably was not, he really wasn't trying to do what he was accused of, but he lost the battle. Paul Tillich wrote, if we say that Nestorius became a heretic, we could say that he was the most innocent of all heretics. In fact, he was a victim of the struggle between Alexandria and Constantinople. But he did lose. He was deposed. His views were taken to the extreme by his opponents. You know, that happens today when people are talking about people that oppose them. Most likely and most usually, they'll take their opponent's statement and they'll blow them up. And what they're saying that their opponent said might have been technically true, but it was probably taken out of context and certainly was not said with the emphasis that is given by the thing. That happens in debate. We have to be very, very careful as members of the Church of Christ, as representatives of Christ, as the body of Christ, that when we discuss legitimate differences that we have with our brethren, that we do not blow up their position in an unkind way. We'll differ with them, but we better represent what they say the way they're saying it and not represent it. It's just not fair. Really, it's just not Christian. If you want to get right down to it, it's really not Christian to do that. But that often happens and always happened, it seemed, in debate between people in the church. Most church historians today think that Nestorius was misunderstood, that his teachings really could be judged as orthodox by the standard of Chalcedon. That is true. We have to give him the benefit of a doubt. But he also was very careless in some of the things he said. You could summarize it by saying, Cyril and Nestorius, that Nestorius's ethics were probably superior to his theology. The theology of Cyril was superior to his ethics. Some Christians today are Nestorians. And this is a map of the Persian Empire. The church had already gone into what is present-day Iraq and Iran. And the church that went there was a Nestorian church, a church that had a Christology that expressed it as Nestorius expressed it. This church eventually is the one that extends all the way to China and the Tang Dynasty. There were Christians in China, and these Christians were Nestorian Christians. Beloved, you do not carry the gospel and do it unless you have something really to carry. And the monks had something to carry, and the church grew throughout Asia up through about the 10th century, and it grew as a Nestorian church. Well, as Nestorianism was put down, gave opportunity for Alexandrian thought to be in ascendancy. There, the Alexandrian thought that emphasized the oneness and the divinity of Christ could be taken to the extreme. This happened by a monk by the name of Eutychus. His movement was called, and I don't think I spelled it right that time, Eutychianism. Believe me, spell check didn't know what to do either. Eutychianism is how it's supposed to be spelled. Eutychus was very pro-Cyril. He went farther than Cyril went. In fact, he fell into a chasm that exists on the extreme edge of Alexandrian Christology. He denied the reality of the two natures. Eutychus said that the human nature was absorbed into the divine nature at the incarnation. Before the union of the two natures, I recognized two natures. But in the incarnation after the union, there is only one nature. He went on to say something that people could not let stand. The flesh of the Lord is not like ours. He declared that the flesh of the Lord was like a divinized nature. He said it was a human nature that had become divine. You can have an illustration of this. By the way, it's easy to illustrate heresies, and it's difficult to illustrate truth. We have we can illustrate the heresy of Apollinarianism by water and oil. You can illustrate the heresy of Eutychianism by the illustration of water and wine. What happens with water and wine? They actually, when you mix them together, they mix and become one substance. That's what Eutychus was saying was happening when Christ was born. Water and wine Christology is Eutychian Christology. And the incarnate Lord, according to Eutychus, the divine and the human nature, mingle into a single, unique nature which is not like ours. For a time, it seemed that Eutychus' views would prevail. In fact, they called a council at Ephesus in 449. I think I listed that. And this was a small council. It met. It immediately approved Eutychus' views. Pope Leo I, did I put Leo's name up? Yeah. Pope Leo I was probably the first man that you could call Pope. He was in Rome, obviously. He was the Pope. He was theologically astute. He had written a book called The Tome that would express his understanding of the Christology that had come out of the Council of Ephesus. He explained Christology in a way that we would agree with. Well, he expected his book to be read. I mean, after all, he was the Pope, but it wasn't read. the council was led by a guy named Dosios or whatever like that, and they just immediately took Eutychus' views and said this is the theology. Leo called this a robber synod and a den of thieves. He understood that Eutychianism was not orthodox theology. When the council ignored him, he became irritated and set out to reverse it. And he did reverse it later at the Council of Chalcedon 2 years later. He said that he had to do something about the Christology of Eutychianism, which really was the Christology of the Menophysites. See that word, Menophysites? This will continue to exist. The Menophysites are those who advocate one nature. The results of Leo's determination to reverse this era was the Council of Chalcedon, which occurred in 451. Of all the councils of the church, the Council of Chalcedon was the largest. Over 500 bishops were present. It was the fourth ecumenical council. All but four of the bishops, though, came from the east. The west was under attack, and it was very difficult for bishops to get there from the west. But the west had already accepted the view of Alexandrian Christology. They had not gone off the era. Anyway, the Council of Chalcedon condemned Eutychianism, and it stated that Jesus... I wanted to show you where Chalcedon was, and I apologize. It's not on the map, but it's right across the water from Constantinople, right there on what would be the west coast of today's present Turkey. That's where the city of Chalcedon was. The Council of Chalcedon said that Christ was one person in two perfect natures. It went on to say this answered the era of Apollinarianism, which said that the human nature of Christ was imperfect. It had to be a vacuum and a divine nature. But Chalcedon said no, Christ was one person in two perfect natures. It also added the words without confusion or conversion. This means that the two perfect natures are not confused. They are not to be mingled. This part of the statement speaks against Eutychianism. No water and wine view was to be allowed. The Chalcedon went further and said that not only is Christ one person in two perfect natures, but that these natures are without division or separation. This was meant to speak against Nestorianism. The two perfect natures of Christ come together in a real, basic, hypostatic union. Now, you can't find the word hypostatic in the Bible. In fact, if you're asked to define the word hypostatic, it's difficult to define. But really, it means that the union is a real union. It is not a voluntary union. Perhaps one way to explain it is to say that you have a hypostatic union of your body and your soul. You did not decide to unite these two things. They are united. So is the union of the divine and human. Christ is a real union. I will go on record as saying that when I took my oral comps for my master's degree, I missed the question, what is the hypostatic union? I have never forgot it. Since that day in June of 1973, I have remembered. But that day, it was a blank slate. I couldn't call it a senior moment because I was too young, but I mean, I could not come up with it. But in essence, you have the very God who is real God, who is total deity, existing in a real man who is flesh and blood. And they exist together without the exclusion of one or the other, without the exaltation of one or the other. Very God, a very God. Very man, a very man. That is the statement. Chalcedon makes a statement. It doesn't have a confession from Chalcedon. It has the definition of Chalcedon. And that's really the definition of the declaration of Chalcedon. It declared that, and that's truth. The only problem is, it didn't explain how the union works. It does not solve the problem of how divinity and humanity were united in one person of Jesus of Nazareth. It's something that's inexplicable. We can illustrate heresies. You cannot illustrate truth. You try to get up illustrations of truth. Try to illustrate the Trinity. Say, well, the Trinity is like an egg. You got a shell. You got a yolk. You got the white of the albumin. Well, no, that's, you know, God's not that way. God is one. in three expressions, in three unique persons. They are together. Very, very difficult. Chalcedon acknowledged but does not explain how the divinity and humanity were united in Christ. But they really were united. They really, really were united. Dutch theologian G.C. Berkauer has written, the Chalcedonian pronouncement was comparable to a double row of beacon lights which mark off the channel in between and warn against the dangers which threaten to the left and to the right. The lights put you in the channel. It doesn't explain the union. It just tells you if you go too far this way, you're going to fall into an era of Eutychianism. If you're going to go too far this way, you're going to fall into the era of what they describe as Nestorianism. You have to be in the channel. Between the two lights, there's a safe channel. Well, it would be nice to say that Chalcedon solved everything. Unfortunately, history is really not that simple. In the West, it really did. The Western church that continued to exist accepted the declaration of Chalcedon and really didn't have to fight it out. In the East, it remained an issue really for 1,000 years. In fact, it remains an issue today because there are churches that came from the East that were Nestorian, one, but also that were monophysite. The monophysite, the one nature of Christ, the way that Eutychus explained it, really became monophysite Christology. The monophysites exist today in the Coptic church in Egypt. It is a monophysite church. There's churches in Syria. There are churches in Iran and Iraq that are Christian, that are monophysite, that see the human nature, the divine blending into one nature. They don't see it as two. One of their leaders, where I had his statement, in trying to explain it, he said that we believe that he is perfect in his divinity, he is perfect in his humanity, but his divinity and his humanity were united in one nature. You know, that phrase in one nature is a problem for anyone who accepts Chalcedon. We cannot accept that because there were two natures. The Copts wanted to stress the union so much that they did not like to think of two natures, so they said one nature. They thought if you said two natures, you were dividing God. Well, the Coptic Monophysite Church existed. It still exists today. I want to conclude in the last couple of minutes with something that was brought up to me in a lecture by Dr. Garth Rozelle, who our brother Paul will get to study under at Gordon Conwell, and Andy did. Dr. Rozelle pointed out something that I had overlooked or not realized is the pastoral concern of all of these councils. These councils were not just designed to hash out theological issues. That, obviously, they did hash out theological issues. But they were concerned with the life of Christians. They were concerned with the life of the church. In Nicaea, from that council, they issued 80 things that were called canons, C-A-N-O-N, which led to understanding canonical law, church law. These canons dealt with things that were problems in the church, and they were trying to solve these. Constantinople had 7, Ephesus had 8, Chalcedon had 30 canons that they issued. Canons such as this, that it was a scandal to purchase an ecclesiastical office. We could agree with that. Well, the council stated that and said it shouldn't be. Council number 2, clergy who are earning extra money by moonlighting should not do it. And I don't know exactly what they meant by moonlighting, but evidently there was clergy who were earning in various ways, and if they want to be supported by the church, that should be sufficient. They restated the authority of the bishops over all the monks. That should have been understood in the form of church government that was issued there, and they just were making that clear. Candidates for ordination who have no specific plans to carry out the ministry should not be ordained. If you're not going in the ministry, you shouldn't be ordained in the church at that time. They wrote against, in canon number 8, clergy being tried in ecclesiastical courts. They said the clergy should only be tried in ecclesiastical courts. They were separating the clergy from the laity in this sense, that the clergy should not be subjected to the government courts of the day. That we can sort of agree with and not agree with at the same time. The government has no place in entering into theological disputes in the church. But if someone is a clergyman and they violate the law of the land, they should be tried in the courts. If they are stealing money and if they're doing such things, there should be, if they're breaking the Ten Commandments and the government is set, anyway, that's another view. They talked about how to kick out troublemakers. They had church discipline issues. They talked about how to run the monasteries. They said that each church needs its own administrator, because a church cannot function without an administrator to keep its affairs together, to be sure that the deacons were taking care of the widows and orphans, that the elders were handling the money that was coming in, right? A church needed an administrator. The Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church today accept the canons of these ecumenical councils. While we do not accept them as canonical law for us, they are a good example of the church wanting to be sure that the affairs of the church has operated in a godly way. We may not agree with everything they said in them, but we have to agree, we should agree, that any local body of Christ, while it is independent and it is answerable to the Lord above, and we believe that, it also, as it says in our confession of faith, that churches should come together for examination of doctrine, examination of issues, and there's places for church councils. A church should not think that it can operate in a vacuum without answering. It answers to the Lord, but it must answer to like-minded brethren if there are problems in the church. The people should have a right to go. The pendulum has to swing and stop somewhere in the middle. The pendulum never stops in the middle. It always is going from one side to the other, to the other, to the other. We'll see it through the history of the church. Beloved, we're living in pendulum times, because we go from one extreme of Baptist popes who run churches, you know, to an extreme of congregations led by deacons who run churches, and the preacher is really under the control of the deacons. You know, that is, has happened in independent fundamentalists in Southern Baptist Church. The pendulum, the balance. The church worked, the church struggled. I appreciate the efforts of the people who went before us. I know these things are not easy to understand. I probably didn't do a good job. Thank God they dealt with who our Lord Jesus Christ was. And they put a formula together that if you agree with this formula, it will keep you in the channel. If you go outside of this formula, you're getting outside of the channel. And formulas are to give us guides, and that's a good thing. Thank you so much.